I take as my text three passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This series of studies, very elementary, the designations of God's people in the New Testament, some 26 different terms describing believers, Christians, in the New Testament. And we are laying the foundation now in those three occurrences of the word Christian in the New Testament, because this term Christian has designated us now for some 21 centuries. We have dealt, what is a Christian doctrinally? We are now dealing, what is a Christian as to his experience? And we have three words of admonition. Doctrine and experience necessarily go together. The validity of our Christian experience depends completely on the doctrine we hold. Defective doctrine, a defective experience. Biblical doctrine, a biblical experience. How many seek certain experiences because these experiences they seek, such as dying to the old man or seeking tongues as an evidence of assurance of faith, they're all based on defective or doctrinal error. So we have doctrine, and upon this doctrine we have our experience. We must be certain that we do not hold to doctrinal error, because that will give us a defective experience. Second, salvation as revealed in Scripture teaches very clearly a present deliverance from the reigning power of sin, as well as deliverance from its ultimate consequences. In other words, the necessity of a converted life. Third, throughout the New Testament, we are warned in the time of our Lord and the inspired apostles, and so much more today, that every aspect of Christian experience has its counterfeit. So when we deal with Christian experience, we are basing this upon doctrinal teaching over broad areas of Scripture. We have noted in Christian experience a saving conviction of sin. We have noted the reality of a conversion experience. And then we have noted the relationship of adoption, which is not in our Christian experience, but how it relates to our Christian experience. For it is through the divine act of adoption we receive the Holy Spirit, and it is by virtue of the Spirit's ministry that we have, in an encompassing way, our total Christian experience. Then we looked at justification, which is the root and foundation of our Christian experience. And Paul reasons in the New Testament from the reality of our justification to the fullness of Christian experience. We are always anchored or rooted or grounded in doctrinal truth. Now we have been studying the doctrine of sanctification, holiness and godliness in the life. A life which necessarily reflects the moral character of God, biblical sanctification. Modern evangelical Christianity denies the utter necessity of a converted life. It teaches that sanctification or a converted life is an optional matter. We looked at sanctification after looking at the Scriptures and categorizing them, exegeting them, explaining them. We looked at sanctification in a threefold way, that it is positional, it is definitive, and it is practical or progressive. In our last study, we looked at positional sanctification, and we had to examine in a very negative way dispensational antinomianism, that one can remain as a carnal Christian or through a second work of grace and through determination become a spirit-filled Christian and advance in the Christian life. And so we would not misrepresent the teaching. We gave two lengthy quotes from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who is the great dispensational theologian and whose theology undergirds modern evangelical Christianity, that our position in Christ, our positional sanctification, that in Christ we are considered as completely sanctified, and that is true. But he denied very clearly definitive sanctification and the necessity of practical sanctification. He said it is not too much to say that a Christian can be carnal and live his whole life in the realm of spiritual death. This is where we ended our study. I want to deal this morning with the second aspect of sanctification, and that is definitive sanctification. For sanctification is not only a state by virtue of our union with Christ. It is not only a position, as was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ, we are now seated in the heavenlies. We're as good as in heaven already. But that cannot be separated from this definitive aspect of sanctification. And it is this definitive aspect that is denied utterly by modern evangelical Christianity today. Definitive sanctification is that aspect of the redemptive purpose and process wherein a definitive breach or a radical cleavage is made with the reigning power of sin at the beginning of the Christian life at regeneration. Here the reigning power of sin is broken through the power of the Holy Spirit. This aspect of sanctification derives from our union with Christ. Dr. Schaeffer was very careful to say that our position in Christ has no effect upon our daily life. The truth of definitive sanctification is that our position in Christ determines the converted character of our Christian experience. This is what is largely denied today in evangelical Christianity. So we will look now at definitive sanctification. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. Follow with me. I ask you to do that. Follow with me, look at the words, look at them carefully. It will help if you have a Greek New Testament on your lap, or at the very least, an interlinear. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with justification by faith. He looks at justification in chapter 3 with a doctrinal analysis. In chapter 4, a historical illustration. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, the assurance that flows forth from our justification. Then he deals with our union with Adam, the imputation of Adam's sin. And then, by contrast, our union with Christ and the imputation of his righteousness. Then he begins in chapter 6 and verse 1, for he's laid the foundation for the doctrine of sanctification in the latter part of chapter 5. He asks now in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If God's grace and God's righteousness far overrules sin, then what is the consequence? Shall we then continue living in sin and glorify the grace of God, that the more we sin, the more God's grace will be glorified? Should we become antinomian? God forbid, meganoita. May it never be, the strongest possible negation. Now, what we would anticipate, had we not read Romans 6 before, is that what would follow would be a list of do's and don'ts. What shall we say then, according to our union with Christ, our position with Him? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We need to do this and this and this and this, and we must not do that and that and that and that. In modern Christian evangelical terminology, that is what we would expect. But He doesn't go there. Where does He go? To our union with Christ, and how our union with Christ, positional sanctification, necessarily expresses itself in a converted lifestyle in the most vehement terms. I'm going to change some of the words to clarify the meaning, and I will explain them. God forbid, such ones as we are, hoitines, a qualitative personal pronoun in the original language, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? What does that mean, we died to sin? Not are dead to sin. We're not dead to sin because we still commit acts of sin. But we died to sin. The reason that we no longer live in sin is that we died to sin. This verb points to a past fact. Something happened at the very beginning of our Christian experience. We died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? This is the figurative use of baptism. There is no baptismal regeneration here. Water baptism by immersion for a believer is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. That is why Baptists only baptize believers and do so by immersion after the biblical pattern. This is the figurative use, which means identification. We were brought into union. We were identified in Christ's death. And in some mysterious way, that means that we no longer live in sin. Let us go on. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified in His death? Therefore we were, not our, this goes back to an act in the past. We were buried with Him by baptism or identification unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also in newness of life must walk. Very emphatic. In newness of life must walk. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious exercise of the Father's power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This we saw in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Marked out, declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul is laying a foundation here for our union with Christ in His death and our union with Christ in His resurrection. That is to determine our whole Christian experience. Let us go on. Verse 5. For if we have become grown together. The word planted there means the graft of a tree. If we have become grown together in the likeness of His death. Union with Christ in His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, or literally, in the likeness of His resurrection, we shall be. all emphatic, saying that we've been brought into union in the death of Christ, and we've been brought into union with the resurrection life of Christ. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was, not is, past tense, was crucified with Christ, in order that, this is the result of this crucifixion, the body of sin might be destroyed, in order that we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves unto sin. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. The believer is not an old man and a new man. The believer is the new man, the regenerate self. The cause of the believer's problems, not an old man or an old nature. What does Paul say? It is no longer I that do it. He didn't say half of the I. Part of me. Part of me's never sinned. He didn't say that. No longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The believer's enemy, the believer's frailty is due to a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That's made very clear. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that is a fact by virtue of our union with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. You say, I still have the same body. It's not destroyed. When Adam was created, what was the controlling influence of his personality? A righteous mindset. He wasn't created innocent. That means morally neutral. He was created originally righteous. He had a bias toward righteousness. The fall was much greater than we dare to imagine. And when he fell, when he apostatized from God, knowingly, intelligently rebelled against God and apostatized, what happened to his personality? It came under the control, not of a righteous mindset. This is the noetic effect of sin. His mind became scrambled. His whole personality came under the control of the body and its appetites. And that's where man is when God saves him. Knowing this, that our old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ in order that the body will no longer dominate with its appetites the personality. The body's no longer the boss. It's throughout this entire chapter. The body's no longer the boss. We're no longer ruled by our groin. We're no longer ruled by our lusts and our feeling and our desires. This is the utter necessity of a converted life because the reigning power of sin has been broken. Let us proceed. Verse 7. For he who died, not is dead, but he who died, past tense, is freed, perfect tense, has been freed and remains freed from sin. It is the term justified there. He's completely cut off and delivered from the reigning power of sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, not if we be dead, but if we died with Christ, the verb is a past tense, aorist tense, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For the death that He died, verse 10, the death that He died one time, never to be repeated. Hapax. Never to be repeated. It's a definitive act once and for all. For the death that He died with respect to sin once. But the life that He now lives, He lives unto God. We cannot repeat the cross. Neither can we repeat this definitive act in the life of a believer. Those who seek a second work of grace usually have not experienced the first. Now, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that chapter 6, verse 11, is the first admonition in the entire book of Romans? It's the first practical admonition. It's all been doctrine up to this point. Laying the foundation. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Sin once ruled over. Sin is the ruling monarch. This is not aorist tense verb to have died to sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. But it's not a verb. It's a noun. nekrus, and that means corpse. Reckon yourselves to be corpses with respect to sin. Totally, wholly unresponsive. Sin no longer commands us as it does the unsaved. We no longer march in order. Our lusts and our desires, our strong desires, are not to serve sin as they did before our conversion. Ye should no longer obey sin or obey it in the lust thereof. And the word it is neuter, referring to body. The body's no longer the boss. With unsaved people, the body with its appetites and its desires and its comfort and its arrogance wants to control the personality. But with a true child of God, we have been freed from this and the reigning power of sin has been broken. Verse 12, let not. We see there is a breaking of the reigning power of sin, and the Christian is no longer its willing bond slave. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, that refers to body, in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as hopla of unrighteousness. The word hopla means weapons of warfare. Sin, the ruling monarch that rules over the ungodly, its power has been broken. What does then sin seek to do? Through the body, through indwelling sin and remaining corruption, it seeks to wage a guerrilla warfare. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves. Don't yield, stop yielding your members, but yield yourselves. Aorist imperative, present imperative, aorist imperative. Stop yielding and yield yourselves as it were once and for all. Not merely your members, but yourselves. The total, whole personality. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. It's referring back to that death, our union with Christ. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That is a categorical statement. The reigning power of sin has been broken in every true child of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. And so our dispensational antinomian friends tell us, you see, once they were under the law, but now we're under grace. The word the definite article, does not occur there in the language of the New Testament. And when the word definite article does not occur there in this context, it doesn't refer to the law. It refers to a principle of outward command. Look into the Old Testament. Why did the Mosaic covenant fail? Because men's hearts were unchanged. They were circumcised in the flesh. They were given the commandments. Most of them died in apostasy and in rebellion. Why? What was the weakness of that? It was an outward principle of commandment without an inward dynamic. The law told you, don't sin. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But it gave you no power to comply or live righteously. The law was never met to engage us unto righteous living. It was meant to call sin what sin is, so we would know what sin is. I think an appropriate illustration, you've gone to someone's house, Sunday night, barbecue, fellowshipping, it's late, you're coming home, you're drowsy. We call it Christian nightclubbing, but you've been there, the fellowship's been good, the caffeine's worn off, you're headed home, and you jump the curb and you run off the road. You fall asleep at the wheel and you hit a stop sign. That's not what a stop sign is for. The stop sign tells you to stop, but it's not intended to stop you. The law could tell you what to do, but it didn't work in your mind and heart to comply. It failed. You're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the inward dynamic of divine grace. That's why the reigning power of sin has been broken, by virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death. means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that we're under the dynamic of grace. And by God's grace, we no longer live in sin. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 6, in its totality, it's based on two questions. Two questions. Verses 1 through 14, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Present tense, we cannot live a life of sin. We cannot live an unconverted life because the reigning power of sin has been broken by virtue of our union with Christ. In other words, positional sanctification determines Christian experience and becomes our definitive sanctification through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, look at it in your New Testament. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under a principle of law but under grace? God forbid. What's the difference between question 1 and verse 15? This is in the aorist tense. In verses 1 through 14, Paul tells us very clearly why we can no longer live an unconverted life. In verse 15, shall we lightly commit acts of sin? Because we're not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under grace. Now he deals with committing acts of sin, and the language becomes even stronger. We have seen we can no longer live in sin. We have seen that our union in the death of Christ and in His resurrection life necessitates a converted life in our experience. But now look at verse 15. Can we lightly commit acts of sin? What is his answer? Look at verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were, and this refers to a state of being in the past, imperfect tense. You were the willing bond slaves of sin. The word servant there is douloi. That means one who is so much a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master. Abject slavery. Such a slave that he just wills to do the will of his master. It's the strongest word for this. That ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching. Form of doctrine means a pattern of teaching. To which you were handed over. Waffle iron. Here's the waffle iron, and you pour the batter into it, you put the lid on it, and what's left over the sides is trimmed off, and you're reshaped. We were poured into the gospel mold, and our life was reshaped. We were handed over by the grace of God. Our lives are entirely different. We've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. But God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching unto which you were handed over, being then made free from sin. Ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is a change of masters. Have you experienced a change of masters in your religious experience? This is the grace of God. This is the utter necessity of a converted life. This is the reality of definitive sanctification. Let's go to verse 20. For when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. A different word than we have in verse 7. A different term, free. Were we ever free from the claims of righteousness? No. The law of God in its absolute standard judges every man. But we were free from being motivated to live righteously. We were under the reigning power of sin. Think of a vehicle. Some of us are old enough to remember clutches and standard transmissions. You push in the clutch, the drive train is disengaged. Let's put the word disengaged there. When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, we were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness would not motivate us. We could hardly sit in church. We fled from Christians. We don't want the claim of righteousness upon us. Our hearts were convicted, yes, but we were under the reigning power of sin. But God's grace, we were disengaged from righteousness. Verse 22. But now, verse 22, this great transformation. But now, being made free from sin, being disengaged from the reigning power of sin, it's no longer sin that motivates us and drives us, as it were, but rather righteousness. Now, being made free from sin, disengaged from its reigning principle, and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. The word freed there has the idea of being disengaged. Now, having laid this foundation, I draw your attention once again to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Turn there, especially if you have your Greek New Testament open. That ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So evangelical Christianity says, you're a carnal Christian? You want to give your life to God? You want to make the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life? Then put off the old man and put on the new. This is not an imperative. It is not a command. It is the aorist infinitive of result. It points back to our union with Christ and to the definitive truth and reality of sanctification. Make certain that your theology does not derive from a version of a translation. And the translators of our King James Bible did exceedingly well. You have already put off, concerning your mourner lifestyle, the old unregenerate self, which was corrupt. There is no verb there. It's italicized as is, but corresponding to the aorist tense, it should be translated was. It refers to what has happened in the past. You have put off concerning the former manner of life or conduct, the old man, which was corrupt according to deceitful lust. And you are now being constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you've already put on the new man. You've clothed yourself with the new man, which katatheon, ton katatheon, corresponding to God, reflecting His moral character, under God's moral dominion, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This spiritual moral transformation is the result of regenerating grace expressing itself in definitive sanctification. Union in His death, the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in His resurrection life, a life lived under the dynamic of the Spirit of God. For every child of God, not for the favored few. Modern evangelical Christianity cannot deal with these passages of Scripture because of its antinomian dispensational presuppositions. Let us go on. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If we were to begin in verse 1 of Colossians 3, we find in verses 1 through 3 the believer's union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ. We died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Deriving from our union with Christ, what does Paul say? Here is the imperative. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Verse 5. Mortification is a necessity by virtue of our union with Christ. And dispensational theology said we have an option because our position in Christ has no relationship to our daily life. False. 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 Verses 9 and 10. lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put off the old man. This now, correctly translated, corresponds to Ephesians 4. You have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, the regenerate self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. When man sinned, he was not only physically affected, so he began to die, subject to disease and death. He was not only judicially excluded from God's immediate presence and from the Garden of Eden, but his thought process was seriously affected. We call it the noetic effects of sin, from the Greek word noeo, which means to think, to have a mindset. The mindset of unregenerate man is under the dominating power of sin and under the lusts and appetites of the flesh, his body. Now, what do we find? We find righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. What happens at regeneration? The impartation of divine life. What happens at regeneration? The reigning power of sin is broken. What happens at regeneration? The natural enmity of man against God and His truth is removed. What happens at regeneration? The spiritual blindness is removed and Satan's attempt to keep the person from being converted is taken away. What happens at regeneration? The recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. This is definitive sanctification. This is sanctification looked at, the practical outworking in our experience, the very basis for a converted life by virtue of our union in Christ's death and in His resurrection life. About this, the Bible is entirely and completely clear. The options taught by modern evangelical Christianity, the carnal Christian heresy, the idea that sanctification or holiness of life is an optional thing, are clearly destroyed, this false teaching, by the Word of God. Has anyone here ever sought the Spirit-filled life? Have you ever got down tired of struggling with sin and say, Lord, I want to live life on the higher plane? Higher ground, Lord. I'm walking higher every day on higher ground. That's Wesleyan perfectionism. Love divines all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Work in us that second blessing. If you look at the original wording there, that's all Wesleyan perfectionism. The average Baptist today is an immersed Wesleyan Methodist perfectionist and doesn't even realize it. And so some are carnal Christians, some are spiritual Christians. No, my friend, you're either converted or you're unconverted and under the reigning power of sin. There are no two-stage Christians. This is the reality of it. This is the center and heart and core of it. This is understanding the Word of God and laying hold of biblical truth. Definitive sanctification, God willing, in our next study, we will deal with practical progressive sanctification. I have a dear brother, and because of some of his family members who are unconverted, he said, I'll believe that sanctification is practical, but he said, it's not progressive. Really? He hath predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and at the glory of the resurrection, all and practical sanctification will all become the same. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is Christianity. This is doctrine upon which all experience is based and which Christian experience is the expression. False doctrine, defective experience. True, consistent experience with all of our liabilities and imperfections, with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Whatever it is, there is the necessity of a converted life. Father, we pray that You would remove the false teaching, that you would enable us to ground our experience in your holy truth, that we might stand firm in that freedom wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ has made us free, that we might know your grace, that we might know our position in the Lord Jesus Christ and see it expressed in our Christian experience. Oh, Lord God, we pray, may it be so. May it be so. Might we live in the truth that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Might we not make excuses for sin in our life. And Lord, might we not take refuge in false doctrine. Deliver us, O Lord God, we pray, to a true and vital Christian experience and a converted life. Bless, we ask, your holy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.